Good morning and welcome again to this gathering of Galilee Baptist Church. This morning I would invite you to turn your Bibles with me and open to Matthew chapter 18. You can turn in your Bible or on your app, or if you don't have a Bible with you or you would like to read along in the translation from which I read, you can find the text for today's sermon located on page 1010 to 1012. If you don't have a copy of God's Word in your home that you can read and understand, please take that one that's located in the pew in front of you. Take it home with you because we believe that God's Word is powerful and active and it can change your life. As you turn there, I know we've been in Matthew for some time now. And we're seeing an end in sight, but let me just kind of give us an overview so we can see where this text falls within the book of Matthew. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the King. Make no mistake about it. In Matthew chapter 1, he starts out with the genealogy of Christ. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he shows us through the lineage of Jesus that he is the rightful king of Israel. In chapter 2, we see how he is to be worshipped as wise men come from afar. In chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, we see the coronation of the king as Jesus is baptized and the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In chapters 5 through 7, we see the authority with which he teaches. We have the great Sermon on the Mount, and at the end of that sermon is Jesus goes back and he looks at everything that has been taught and he redefines it to show that it's not just about the acts, but it's about the heart. All the people who heard it marvel. And the text tells us because they had never heard anyone teach with such authority. And the authority that Jesus taught with extended beyond just his teaching. In chapters 8 through 10, we see the authority of Jesus spanning into his authority over nature. I mean, who speaks and the storms are stilled? Who speaks and demons are cast out? He has authority over both the nature, the natural, and over the supernatural. And it's because he's the Son of God. That's what we see in chapters 11 through 16 and 17 where we've been over the past few weeks. We've seen how he is the rightful son. He is the rightful heir and he alone should be worshipped. In chapter 16, he calls his disciples to live a life unlike what they could imagine. After Peter professes that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus, after rebuking Peter, tells his disciples that in addition to me dying, if you are going to follow me, here's what you can expect. You can expect a life of self-denial. You can expect a life of cross-carrying because disciples are to bear their cross. And you can expect a life of commitment because you are to follow me. We understand the gospel message and we talk about the gospel often in terms of salvation and what it looks like to live out the gospel message. But let's just all be honest this morning. The gospel, the Christian life, it's hard. At times it's messy. At times it is uncomfortable. And in this point in time in Jesus' ministry, as he is turning to go toward Jerusalem, he turns to his disciples and he shows them what life together looks like. And consequently, as we look at this text this morning, we see what life together with each other looks like. If you found your place in Matthew chapter 18, I would invite you to follow along as I read the entirety of this chapter. I'm going to tell you, if you're not familiar with how we do things at our church, you're going to want to make sure you keep your Bible open because we're going to keep going back to it after we read through the text. So just hang with us. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse number 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of the child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter the life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet, or to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, just as a side note here, my translation actually skips verse 11 and goes directly to verse 12. Yours may do the same. I'll explain what that is. But some translations actually have verse 11 that says, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." And then it goes to verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what he had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." May God bless the reading of His Word. Life together is hard. Life together is messy. Life together is time consuming. Life together is challenging. Yet life together, when understanding the grace of God, is incredibly rewarding. In Matthew's Gospel, in this 18th chapter, we see some of the hardest things to understand, and not just to understand, because they are pretty clear, but some of the hardest things to live out as Christians. That concept of forgiveness. How do we forgive one another? That concept of discipline or discipleship that we see played out there about going to another person and confronting them or talking with them about a sin that is in their life. I mean, how many of us want to do that? Let's sign up for that, right? That sounds so fun. No. It'll make your stomach hurt. It'll keep you up at night. It'll give you gray hair. We see misunderstood passages in this. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. That's not just about prayer. That's about the context of discipline and discipleship. It's about that witness. We see an issue, though, that touches at the very core of who we are. And it's that issue of pride that the chapter starts out with. As Jesus and His disciples come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, they come, and chapter number 18 picks up by showing us that they were concerned with who is the greatest. Jockeying for position. Make no mistake about it, life together can be challenging. Because of sin, life together can sometimes be challenging, yet God's grace enables believers to forgive and to live in unity. Look with me in the first 14 verses where we see how the gospel writer shows us that we are to love one another with humility and respect. We are to love one another with humility and respect. The beginning of chapter number 18 in verse number 1 where it says, at that time, actually connects, and your translation may render that a little bit more clearly, literally is an at that hour. It connects it to the previous passage. If you were here with us last week or you look up the very previous passage, Jesus and His disciples had come into Jerusalem and somebody asked Him a question about a temple tax. Does your master pay the temple tax? Peter said yes. And then Jesus and Peter had this discussion about the temple tax. From whom did kings collect their taxes? From their sons or for their servants? And Peter says, well, from their servants. And Jesus says, absolutely. So the sons are free, right? And the implication is that Jesus is not obligated to pay the temple tax. But what does Jesus do in chapter number 17, verse number 27? However, not to give offense to them, He tells him, go fish in the sea, pull a fish out, take the coins, and take it. Now here's the reason I'm bringing all this up. Because it actually ties in very well from what we're looking at in chapter 18. What we see is that Jesus has every right in the world not to pay this temple tax. But why does He do it? Because He doesn't want to give an offense to someone. He doesn't want to give somebody an excuse of why they will not follow Him. The word that is used for offense in chapter 17 is the word scandalon. Guess what word we get from that? Scandalous. Scandal. And actually what we see in chapter number 18 as we go down through here in just a moment, you're going to see that as Jesus talks about sins in verses 6 through 9, and then as He goes down and He talks about sins in verse number 15 and forgiveness, it's the same word. It's the same word, scandalon, that is used throughout this passage. The idea that Jesus is talking about here isn't necessarily a moral failure, a failure of keeping God's law and God's commandment. That's the word in Greek, hamartia. No, He's talking about something even more simple than that. And it's the idea of, and it can be that, but it's the idea of just being offensive to other people with our actions, not being considerate because of our actions. And we see that played out into the disciples' life. Because what do? Come up to Jesus, oh Jesus, who is the greatest? Surely somebody's going to be offended by that question, right? Because if there is a greatest, that implies that there is someone who is least. They wanted to establish a pecking order of who was at the top of Jesus' list. Brothers and sisters and friends, in the day and age we live in, can't we identify with this all too well? Of establishing that pecking order with people? I mean, whenever we introduce ourselves to people, we typically talk about where we work, what our family unit looks like, and all of that is to establish a commonality with people. But as we do that, we're trying to place where do we fit within them in society. Maybe it's within the context of your family. You've been in that process of establishing where you fit. Maybe it's a sibling rivalry. Maybe it's between you and a spouse of who is going to be the one who is in control or who's going to lead the family. Maybe it's at work, trying to climb that corporate ladder. Maybe even it's at church or some other organization that you're involved with. You see, every single one of us at the root of who we are want to know where we fit in relation to everybody else. But what Jesus shows His disciples and us is that if we are going to live life together, we must love one another enough that we humble ourselves before each other. Look at verse number 3. Jesus takes a child and He puts him in the midst of him and He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, what Jesus points out in the life of His believers is it's not just an attitude change that you need. It's not just a pride issue. It is a complete transformation of who you are. Did you see the language that He was used? Unless you, what? Turn. That's that idea that we see reiterated all throughout the Bible. That idea of repentance. On the one hand, the disciples are pursuing, going after who is the greatest. It's that prideful expression of who am I? And Jesus says, no, you've got to turn. And why? He goes on to show them what is their confidence in. Is it in their position? No, it is in their relationship. Because what do you see? Whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because the children know whom? The Father. You see, if your standing in the kingdom of heaven is based upon what you do, you need to reevaluate and take stock in your life. All who are confident in their own kingdom standing are standing on shaky ground. You see, the confidence that they had was in their self. It was about, where do I stand? But Jesus redirects that and says, no, you need to reconsider what your priorities are. It's not about you, it's about what? My Father and His kingdom. You see that played out a little bit more as He says in verse number 5, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. What's the child that He's talking about? Is He talking about real children? No, He's talking about disciples of Christ. He shows you the unity that we have with Christ, that if we submit ourselves to Him, then we are included with Him. As we love one another, we love one another with humility, but we also have to love one another with respect. Verse number 6 in the Greek text is actually a new paragraph. I know sometimes we miss that in the way our English text divided up, but it starts out and it says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in Me to sin, who's the little one that He's talking about? Is He talking about children? No. Again, all throughout this passage, He has established that believers have to be like little ones. So now He's talking about us as Christians. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the ocean. Brothers and sisters, I want you to consider just for a moment the implications of that passage. Consider what Jesus is teaching His disciples. If Jesus, the Son of God, so as not to offend, scandalon, the tax collector, paid the tax, those of us who are not the Son of God, how much more offensive is it us that we are willing to scandalon, cause to sin, that's what's in here, others, and how much more are the repercussions of that? You see, a lifestyle characterized by causing others to sin is incompatible with Christianity. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but these are the words of Jesus. And we often consider, what does it look like to be offensive to others or cause others to sin? Sometimes we do that by our actions. The things that we say, the places that go, the things that we do, the things we eat, drink, consume. sometimes our offense is completely different than that. It's the things that we don't do. It's the things that we don't say. It's the places we don't go. Sometimes our causing others to sin or to stumble or to be scandalized or to be scandalized is because we have enabled others. You see, Jesus is talking very clearly here about the characteristics of a Christian life and living life together. Just so you know, we're all real people here, right? At times we are going to cause other people to sin and to be offended. In a moment, Jesus is going to tell His disciples what we're supposed to do in those type of situations. But what Jesus is talking about is we must radically pursue holiness. Holiness individually, but holiness with one another. And we must radically reject anything that will lead others to do evil. That's what He says in verses 7 through number 9. Did you see that? What does He say? Woe to the world for the temptations to sin. That's the scandalon. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. What does He say? If your hand or your foot causes someone to sin, what should you do? Lop it off and throw it away. If your eye causes someone to sin, to stumble, what should you do? Pluck it out. I don't know how much more grotesque that Jesus could have been. Just so you know, I don't need any hospital visits this afternoon for somebody cutting an arm off or plucking an eye out. He's not talking about physically doing it. He's talking, though, about seriously addressing sin issues in your life. Sometimes in the Christian life, we have things that we value. Things that we believe that we are free to do. And certainly we do have certain freedoms. You see that all throughout the New Testament. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we love the Lord and do we love one another enough that we are willing, for the sake of the gospel, to put it all aside? With our own preferences. Are we willing to put aside our own preferences for fill in the blank, whatever it is? The time of the service, style of the music, clothes that we wear. Are we willing to put aside all of those preferences for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to hold our own preferences up to the level of gospel importance? When we consider about the relationships that we have with people in real time and space or virtually online, are we willing to eradicate any areas of unhealthiness for the sake of the gospel? You see, that is what Jesus is calling His disciples to live a radically different life. And if we truly do live life together and we love one another, we are to do it with humility. And we are to do it with respect. And why should we do it with humility and respect? Verses 10 through 14 actually tell us why. And it's because the value that God has for us. Look at verse number 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, what is He talking about? Who is He talking about? Who are the little ones? It's us. It's disciples. He says, do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. Even the lowliest of Christian has a guardian angel at the highest position. I want you to think about that. Even the lowliest of Christian has a guardian angel at the highest position. That's what that text is talking about. It's talking about if God so values His followers so much that He assigns an angel to them, their angel, how much more should we value one another? He uses an illustration immediately following that of a sheep, a shepherd. You have the shepherd who is counting his flock, and out of the 100 there is one that is going astray. And so he leaves the 99 to pursue the one. Now I want you to know he's not leaving the 99 by themselves for them to continue wandering on. Typically shepherds worked as a group, so he wasn't being reckless in his actions. Rather, he was intentionally pursuing the one that had gone astray, and he seeks after them. And what Jesus is saying is, this is how the Father loves those. Look at verse number 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about the implications of this in a few different ways. I want you to think about it in terms of who you are. That God so loved you that He sent His one and only Son to die for you and for me. If you ever wonder in life that you have any value, or are you worth anything? I want you to know that yes, you are valued by the Creator of the universe so much that He was willing to sacrifice His Son to save you. That's an amazing thing. But brothers and sisters, I also want us to think about it in terms of this. If that is how God so values us, how should we value one another? Should we not value one another enough that if we see one straying from the 99, that we are pursuing after them to bring them back into the fold? You see, this passage wasn't written just for the pastors of the church. This was written for all believers. You know, Pastor Brian and myself do the very best of our ability to make sure that we know everybody in this church, to reach out to you. And if you're not here for a certain amount of time, we try to make notice of that and contact you and let you know that we care for you. But there's only two of us, and there are a lot of you guys. How different would we be as a church if we genuinely cared about one another, that if we saw one another going in a direction that we should not go, straying, walking, fading, slipping through the cracks, whatever illustration you want to do, that we intentionally pursued one another. But that takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. It takes hard conversations. Do we love one another enough that we are willing to do that? Because what Jesus is saying is, we should. If God loved the people who rejected Him, how much more should we love a people who doesn't reject us in that way? Now, before we move on to the next part, I need to address what happened to verse number 11. Right? If you're reading along, you saw verse number 11, it's like, oh, wait a minute, mine just skips from 10 to 12. What happened there? Well, when the Bible was originally translated into English, starting in the 1500s, there was only a certain amount of manuscripts that they had. And as translations continued through the 1600s and the 1700s, they would find more Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And then as the King James was translated, it became commonplace for people, so that as more translations and more manuscripts came and more translations were made from that, they started to realize there are some slight variants. Just so you know, there are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, and they're within an accuracy of 98 to 99% of one another, depending on which place you read and how it's counted. This is one of those 1 to 2% marks. And here's what happened here. In the earliest manuscripts we have, the book of Matthew, there is no verse 11. There aren't verses in all, but that the content of that are just, they're missing. It's not until the 5th century that you actually have one manuscript from one specific area that includes that verse. And that just so happened to be the manuscript that they found when they were translating the Bible into English for the first time. And so as translators have continued to study, they've realized, wait a minute, that's probably not original to the text. But just so you know, that did happen. In Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, Jesus makes that proclamation, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So most of the time they think that was just a segue was there. Here's the thing. Does it affect the meaning of the passage? Not at all. The point is being made that the Son of Man has come to pursue the people. We should pursue people in love, with humility, and with respect. But how do we do that? Well, that's what He shows us in verses 15 through 20. We do that by seeking to restore one another with diligence and patience. Look with me in verse number 15. This is probably one of the more challenging passages that we have to deal with as Christians. What does it say? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. As we live life together, sin makes life challenging. Yet we see how we are to love one another with humility and with respect. We see how we are to pursue one another in love. But here we see the nuts and bolts being worked out of what that looks like. If we see someone straying, we should go to them first and talk to them about it. I'm a father of three children. I've used this illustration before, so if you've heard it, hang with me. Don't tune it out completely. But I'm a father of three children. There's a busy highway out here. If after church I was standing in the parking lot and my three kids started going out to the road and I saw them going out to the road, do you think that me as a loving father is going to sit there and say, "All right, kids, y'all go play in the street"? I might joke with them about it, but not for real. If I saw them going, what am I going to do? I'm going to go after them. I don't want to see them put themselves in imminent danger where they could be killed, where they could die, where they could be harmed. Brothers and sisters, this is what this passage is about. That for those of us who are believers, we need to love one another enough that if we see someone going a certain direction, we are willing to go out and to take the risk and talk to them. And let's address it. Practical application of this is often in churches, and not just churches, but in life in general, most of the time everybody else knows what's going on before the one person that has made offense to you does. Just so you know, part of our membership covenant at this church is that by being a member, we refuse to gossip. This passage tells us don't gossip. If you have a problem with somebody, if somebody has offended you, if somebody has sinned against you or you see a sin in their life, what should you do? Go to that person. Tell him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you have gained a brother. I'm going to tell you, this applies to everybody. Some of my closest friends, one of them has spoken in this pulpit who is now serving in a missionary in Southeast Asia, are those who have been willing to come to me and have said, "Hey, I just saw what your attitude was and that was pitiful. That was sinful. You can do better than that." Because I knew they loved me enough that they were willing to speak into my life, I cherish them as a brother. And I pray for them on a daily basis, and we still stay in contact. There are men within this church that I've submitted myself to, and they know that about me. Church, this is what we're called to do, but what happens if they don't? Verse 16, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." This takes its precedent from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where Moses told the people that if someone had a charge, they didn't just need to bring it by themselves, they needed to have the elders, at least two or three elders, for it to be believable. It's part of working through it with one another. Sometimes if you are working through issues with one another, rather than you just addressing it by yourself, if that is a conflict situation, another person needs to come in as an arbiter who can come in and be able to hear both sides and be able to address if both sides are on the right page, if both sides are on the wrong page. Find someone who is a godly person and bring them in. But what if a person doesn't listen at that point? The text tells us if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We see that being played out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, where Paul tells the church to cast them out of the church, but also continue to treat them with kindness and respect. Church, this is what we are called to do as believers. And not just as believers. If you're a member of this church, part of our membership covenant is that we agree to live life together. That when times are good, we want to celebrate with one another. When times are bad, we want to mourn with one another. And if the occasion comes, we agree to admonish one another as that occasion may arise. So how do we do that? Well, we see that being spelled out maybe even a little bit more specifically in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church about what the spiritual gifts are, about spiritual warfare. And then in chapter number 6, verse number 1, he says, "And you who are spiritual, restore someone who sinned with a spirit of gentleness." For us to be able to do this in a way that is healthy and that is faithful to what the text of Scripture tells us, we have to first and foremost make sure that we are seeking the face of God. That we are seeking to live a life that is true to what this book says, because this is God's Word. You even see that within this text where it talks about, in this context, where two or three come to the Father in heaven, where they're gathered in His name, that is where the Lord will work. We must seek the face of God and make sure that if there are any sins in our life, we have repented of those sins and that we are seeking this out of the right motivation, not selfishly. So we are to seek the Lord spiritually in doing that. The second thing that we see from Galatians chapter 6 is we should do it with a spirit of gentleness. The process of discipleship and discipline that we see played out here should never be punitive. It should always be restorative. In Galatians 6, that idea of gentleness is the same concept that you see of setting a broke bone. I don't know about you, I've dislocated a few joints in my lifetime, I've broke a few bones, and I can tell you, I don't like a doctor prodding and poking around on me too hard. I want him to do it with gentleness. Sometimes we speak the truth, but there is very little love in it. I'm speaking to myself as well. Let's speak the truth in love and do it with gentleness. But the text doesn't stop there. In Galatians chapter 6, it continues on and it says, "And bear one another's burdens, and so as to fulfill the whole law of Christ." If somebody has a broken leg, can they walk by themselves? No. They need somebody to come alongside them and to be that crutch for them, that person for them to lean on, to walk with them as they pursue wholeness and restoration. Now, does that take time? Yes. Does that take diligence? Yes. Does it take patience? Yes. Does it take sleepless nights and stomach aches? Absolutely. Does it take heartache and potentially broken relationships? Yes. Is this something that you willfully and readily do because you're just so gung-ho for it? I sure hope not. But is it something that the text of Scripture calls us to do as we live life together? Absolutely. And if we're going to be a people who are a people of the Word, we must do not just the parts of Scripture that are convenient for us, but we must obey all of it. But how do we do that? Well, Jesus gives us some context. I like Peter because Peter, I think he expresses what we think a lot of times. I mean, look what he says in verse number 21. As Jesus was talking, Peter comes up and he says, "Lord, how often will I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" I mean, think about that. Jesus has just walked them through a spirit of restoration and Peter's like, "All right, there's got to be some kind of limit on this. What's the fine print? How many times?" "Seven times sounds like a good time for me." And Jesus says, "No. 7 times 70. Now, is Jesus talking about literally 490 times? So that 491th time, too bad. You've met your quota. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. He's talking about how we are to forgive one another with grace and mercy. He tells the story. The story of a king. It's interesting because what is Matthew the gospel of? The king. The one true king. He tells the story of this king who had two servants. He wanted to settle the accounts. He brought one to him, and we see the first one in verse number 24. He owed him 10,000 talents. We don't know exactly how much this is, but it would have been equivocated to roughly multi-million dollars in today's time. He brings him to him and he says, "I'm going to sell you, I'm going to sell your wife, I'm going to sell your kids, I'm going to sell everything you have, and you're going to pay that debt back." And the man falls on his knee and he pleads with the master. And I want you to notice what the master does in verse number 27. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. And what did he do? He forgave the debts. He didn't even say, all right, I'll give you some more time and then you can pay it back. What did he do? He lavishly forgave the debts. Think about how that should have affected that guy. And yet, what does he do? He turns around, he goes and finds somebody who owed him a little bit of money. We see that in verse number 28. He owed him 100 denarii. Now, this was not an insignificant amount. It would have been about 100 days worth of wages. So think about a third of your annual income. That's what this guy owed in debt to this other guy. Kind of the same story happens. He calls the debt on it and he says, you must pay it right now. The guy falls down and what does he do? Verse number 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. I want you to see about that refuse is that he was literally unwilling. He had the option. He had the opportunity, but his volition, his will said, I'm not going to do it. And he threw him in jail. We know how the story ends up, though. Word gets back to the king. The king comes back, and the one who had been forgiven a great amount was scolded and ultimately cast into prison for pretty much a life sentence. What's the application that Jesus is driving at in here? Well, the application is this, and friend, I want you to listen up. I want you to listen very clearly to this. The application of this is that there has been a debt that is paid, which is far more insurmountable to what anybody on this earth will ever do to you. It's the message of the gospel. It's the fact that God is the one who had made everything, and since He made everything, He has the right to tell us how we are to live our lives. But the second part of that is that we do not live according to God's will, but yet we willfully and readily rebel. We thumb our nose at God. We act as if we are our own gods, and we will do whatever we want to do, irregardless of what God's Word says. And that's called sin, and the Bible tells us the wages of that action is death, an eternal punishment. But here's the good news of the gospel. Is that God loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for you and for me, so that anyone who will place their faith in Him and repent of their sins can be forgiven once and for all. Not buying more time for your debt, but forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're hearing this message, I want you to know that you are hearing the gospel message that can save your soul, that can change your life, that Jesus came and He died for you. So what are you going to do with it? Brothers and sisters, what about you? We can say that we believe that about Christ, that we can believe about forgiveness. But let's be honest. Don't we have problems with forgiveness at times? Don't we have issues in which you don't know what they've done to me? I just can't forgive them. I want to make sure I'm clear. We're not talking about boundaries and consequences and those kind of things, because that is a separate set of issues. That's one of the tensions that we have within the text, because we do see throughout Scripture that there are times that God, even God, tells His people, people going into the promised land, they weren't able to inherit the promised land. Why? Because of sin. But were they forgiven of their sins? Yes. David, a man after God's own heart, he sinned, he messed up. He was unable to build the temple, but was he forgiven by God? Did God use him? Yes. It's not what we're talking about in this passage. We are talking about the condition of our hearts. So I just want to ask you this morning, who is it that you're holding on to bitterness with? Who is it that you've not yet forgiven? And then I want you to put it in context of what Jesus says here. If you truly understand the volume of the debt that you owed to God because of your sin, and that He wiped the slate clean. What right do you have to hold on to anything? What right do you have to not forgive someone? You see, this is where the grace and the mercy of God comes in and changes our lives. Life together is hard. Sin is a real thing that breaks relationships, has consequences, creates challenges. Yet here's the good news I want us to know this morning, that the text wants us to know, that God's grace enables us to forgive and to be forgiven, and enables us to live in unity with one another and in a right relationship with God. So friend, this morning, if you don't know Christ, that's what you need to do. You need to get right with Him. You need to trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this passage for our lives, we need to look at how we are loving one another. We need to look at how we are seeking to restore relationships with one another. We need to look at how we are forgiving one another. Because if we are going to follow Christ, that is what denying ourselves and cross-carrying and following looks like.